Morning, everyone. Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Psalm 48 says, go about Jerusalem, walk around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadel, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. That's why we're here this morning, because we are glad to come to the house of the Lord, to come be a part of the people of Christ. And we're here to number the towers of Zion, so that we can say that this is God, our God, forever and ever. Let's start with prayer. Father, you are the God of Jerusalem, the King of your people. You are the one who sits enthroned above the mercy seat. You have created all things. You hold galaxies in position. You make stars shine out. And yet you have been gracious and loving to a people who do not deserve it. In the midst of your great and awesome sovereignty, you have shown immeasurable love and undying goodness to us in Christ. So, Father, we come in Christ to praise you for who you are and to thank you for all that you have done for us. And, Lord, we want to make this a time of worship before you. Father, we pray that you would receive our songs as an act of worship, that you would receive our prayers as an act of worship. Lord, that you would receive our reading and attention to your word as an act of worship. And now, as we come to meditate on your word, we pray also that this would be an act of worship, that you would receive it as such. So, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray two things. Father, first, that you would accept our worship. Our worship is not qualified to come before you. We are weak and pitiable and, Father, sinful people, and we cannot worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. But, Father, we do come trusting in Christ, that through his intercession on our behalf, that we can worship you. And so we ask that you accept our worship at this time in the name of your Son, that it would be acceptable in your sight because of all that he has done for us. Father, I also pray that you would give us hearts to worship, that you would make us able to worship, that your Holy Spirit be present to be both enlivening and enlightening our hearts, to give us hearts that are alive with joy in Christ as we come to meditate on your word, and hearts that know Christ, that we would know the light of your glory that Christ has shown to us. So, Father, I pray, Lord, I pray, especially for myself. You know that I am tired and weak this morning. We can never come and do this unless your Spirit goes with us. Father, I need your Spirit in a special way this morning, Lord, to show that I am merely a vessel, clay pot, in which a treasure has been put. I pray that your word would be the treasure and that your Spirit would take that and display that treasure before us. Lord, that you would give us hearts who want to dig into that treasure and rejoice in that treasure as we read your word this morning. So we pray that you would exalt Christ, that you would make him our all in all, and that you would show him as the one enthroned above the heavens, and yet the one who also came to be with us and humbled himself to save us. Father, we do pray all these things in the name of Christ, for his glory. Amen. So, you'll have to excuse me if my voice is a little hoarse, flesh. I lose my voice in the middle, we'll see. Bethlehem Revisited has been a great joy. I may have gone a little over exuberant in singing last night, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. But because of that, I hope I make it through this morning. This morning we're going to continue in John's letter and look at 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. And so, a little bit of review. Last week we considered the verses just before this at the end of 1 John 1 and saw that Christ brought the light of God into this world so that now we have seen the glory of God. Even what we enter into Bethlehem Revisited with, it in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He brought the light of the glory of God into the world. And then John tells us, if Christ brought the light of the glory of God into this world, then if we claim to have fellowship with God, then by necessity, we must be walking in light. To walk in darkness is antithetical to the claim to have fellowship with God. And then we talked about what that means. What does it mean to walk in the light? We saw that it means being honest about ourselves, not denying the sin in our life, but honestly confessing the sin in our life. And therefore, walking in the light means exposing our sin to God so that His infinitely intense light can burn away the darkness of our sin, even that His light would destroy us so that we can be remade in the image of Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we need to acknowledge that the break between 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 is extremely artificial. In fact, if I was going to make chapter breaks, I would definitely not put it there. I'd put it almost anywhere else, but not there. And so our passage this morning is intimately related to our discussion last week. The thought just continually flows across these two paragraphs. And so I mentioned last week saying that we are starting our discussion with confession of sin, but we're going to be marching towards 1 John 2:1 as we finish chapter 1. And so we thought about last week that honest confession of sin can't be the same as excusing sin or resting in sin, but it must be exposing sin to God for the purpose of Him destroying that sin. And so as we come to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, it is in many ways the climax of John's thought here. He's been building up to this statement in 1 John 2:1, and then it's going to come after that is kind of the conclusion of this thought. He's prefaced his message with several statements about who God is and who we are. And then now John is going to give us a call to live our lives in conformity with who God is. And then as he goes past that call, he's going to give us a hope in Jesus Christ that this is, in fact, possible. And so I've called our message this morning, Earnest Striving and Effortless Rest. Earnest Striving and Effortless Rest, because we're going to see these two truths juxtaposed together in 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. And I want to consider both how these two truths sound exactly opposite, but are both completely true in Jesus Christ. So let's read the passage together. If you want to open to 1 John, we'll read 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. He says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So as we study and meditate on this passage this morning, my proposition, my main point this morning is going to be that honest acknowledgement of continuing sin does not mean that we allow sin to continue in us, but instead we fight hard against sin by resting in Jesus Christ. So my outline, 4 points this morning. We're going to look at earnest striving, and then we're going to look at effortless rest. And then as we close this paragraph, he's going to give us two tests. So we'll look at test one, and we'll look at test number two. So let's start with earnest striving. So last week, like I've mentioned, we meditated on 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10, and the fact that if God is light, we need to walk in His light. And we define what that meant. It doesn't mean that we pretend that we're perfect like God, because we aren't. We still have sin in us. We are not perfect as God is perfect. Instead, walking in the light means that we're honest about our sins. We acknowledge them before God in confession and expose our sinfulness to His light in order to burn it away. And we thought about the fact that we can do this because Jesus Christ in His incarnation has cleansed us from sin so that we no longer fear God's justice but can rejoice in both His justice and His faithfulness. To deny the necessity of Christ's continuing cleansing in our life is to hide our sin under a pretended righteousness. And it's actually hiding from God's light and demonstrates that we have no fellowship with Him. But as we thought about that, as we enter chapter 2, John lets the other shoe, as it were, fall. In chapter 1, John calls us to honest acknowledgement of the continuing sin and sinfulness in our life. But, and I'm going to say this several times, John is not excusing sin. He's not condoning sinfulness. He's not making light of sin. He's not disregarding the true evil that sin is. He's simply being honest about it. He's being honest about sin in order to expose it to God's light. And so to make that clear, he makes a very strong statement at the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Sin may still be present in the redeemed as long as we're on this earth, but we shouldn't be at peace with it. We shouldn't lie about it, chapter 1, but by no means should we be at peace with it. And so John chapter 2 starts with an intense call to combat sin in our lives. And so we started this last week. I said we're marching towards 1 John 2:1. We thought about combating sin in our lives must start with honesty about sin. We can't combat sin that we're lying about. And we need to seek God's light to burn it away. There's no way for us to combat sin. We need to expose it to God's light so that He can burn it away. But this doesn't imply a passive or a permissive state of warfare. We don't, as the very overused statement goes, we don't let go and let God. That's not the implication of that. We do trust in God's sovereignty. We start by seeking the sovereignty of God to destroy in our lives, to destroy sin in our lives, because we have no power to do it. We ask for Him to apply the power of the cross of Christ in our lives. But then, in the continuing paradox of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, we act. We put in human effort to eradicate sin in our lives. If we're seeking and trusting God to destroy the sin in our life, if we are exposing our sin to God's light with the purpose of letting His light burn away our sin, then the practical element of that is struggling to eradicate sin from our lives. And so James says it this way. I'm going to read a passage from James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and then we'll talk about it. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now what I want to do is go through the logic of John's statement there. It starts with, if we ask for something like wisdom, something that is according to the will of God, then God is going to give that generously. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. But then he makes a qualification. We have to ask with faith. Now, for years I've thought about what that means. What does it mean to ask with faith? How do we ask with faith with no doubting? And I think at least a part of what that means is that we need to live as though we believe that what God has promised, that He is going to give it to us. And so let's put that in the context of wisdom in James. If we have asked for wisdom and we believe that God is going to give that to us, then we're going to live trying to be wise. Otherwise, if we ask for wisdom but then go out and just live however we want, live foolishly, we're asking for one thing and doing another. We're being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so if we ask for something from God and believe He's going to give it to us, then we're going to go act in that way. If we ask for wisdom, we're going to try to live wisely because we believe that God will give that to us. We can apply that same logic to destroying sin in our lives. If we expose our sin to God in order to have Him eradicate it from our lives, then we're going to go and act on that to try not to sin because we believe that God is going to be giving us power to destroy sin in our lives. So to walk in the light is working to fight against the sin in our lives. And so, as we think about it, we need to think about the practical ways we do that. We start with confession of sin and prayer, exposing it to God and asking for the power of Christ to come into our life, because apart from that, we have no hope to defeat sin. But then we go and act in practical ways. We need to think about that. How can we combat sin? By changing our habits, by changing our settings, by changing our practices, our possessions, whatever we need to change to combat whatever sin we see in our life as God exposes it to us. And so that's the first work. We change what's around us to combat sin. And then when temptation comes, because we're not going to be able to change everything so that temptation doesn't come, when temptation comes, we again work hard. We put in effort. We put in our own mental effort, maybe even our own physical effort, to resist sin, even to the point of shedding blood. Hebrews says this clearly, Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There's a resisting that goes on, a fighting. We fight even physically to the point where we might shed our blood in order not to sin. And so we need to take John's exhortation seriously. We can't run over and be like, John, that's impossible. You just said it's impossible. We need to take it seriously. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We need to put in effort, dedicated effort, in order to destroy sin in our lives. But as we hear John's exhortation, we need to take it in the tone that it was given. John's message doesn't come from a dispassionate commander who's barking orders at his troops. And on the other side, he's not being a nitpicker, calling for us to do things that he knows are impossible to show us how bad we are. Instead, he starts this command with three little words. My little children, my little children. It's a message of familiarity, for care. He's writing a message to those whom he cares about. He's not being an overbearing commander or a nitpicker. He has a deep desire for the good of those who he's writing to. He has a care. He cares for them as his children. He wants them to have a deep and abiding fellowship with God. He says, I write these things so that you may have assurance, that you may have confidence. He wants them to have that fellowship with God. And he knows that this is the only way it's going to happen, is if they go and fight against sin in their lives. Fighting sin in mortal combat is the only way a believer can have joy in fellowship with God. And so, to step back to last week, walking in the light of God means being honest about sin. It means confessing our sin to God and seeking His power to destroy it in our lives. But our confession must be followed up by earnest striving to destroy that sin in our lives. To confess sin and then to continue in it is not walking in the light. And this isn't opposed to resting in God's sovereignty. It's not opposed to seeking His power in our life. It's the outworking of our faith in God's sovereignty. We believe that He will destroy the sin in our life, so we act. And our fight against sin isn't a joyless duty, a drudgery that we have to do. In fact, it's the only way we can have joy in fellowship with God. And so, this verse relates to some of my desires. You remember when we introduced Rishon, I gave five desires. And so this verse relates to my second desire as we go through 1 John. So I had the five desires. The second desire was, the first desire was that you would know and appreciate the person and work of Christ more. Second desire was that as you know Christ more, I want you to have a greater desire to be in Christ and therefore to live as though you were in Christ. If we have seen Christ, the incarnate one, just as we studied last week, and we're going to come back to that in a minute, but we already saw that last week, and we've seen in Him the light of the glory of God, then we will desire to live in accordance with that light. We want to walk in the light in everything that that means, which means not in sin. So struggling hard against sin is our testimony that we want to be in Christ. To not struggle against sin is a testimony that we don't want to be in Christ. Struggling against sin is living the life that Christ has already bought for us and provided for us by His life and by His sacrifice. So as we hear John call us to fight against sin, let's again devote ourselves to that struggle, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love Christ, and we want to live out His work in our lives. So the Christian life, walking in the light, is earnest striving. But then we'll move into our second point. Walking in the light is effortless rest. So as we go on in John's thought, we stop and kind of take I can't think of a word right now, sorry. We look back at what we said. I can't think of a word, sorry. We look back at what we've already talked about. If we're fighting hard against sin, we're fighting hard just as John called us to eradicate it from our lives. And if, as John has told us, a few verses before that said we're going to keep sinning as long as we're in this earthly bodies. We can't say we're without sin. Then we're going to have a lot of disappointing days because we just had two opposing truths. My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If anyone says he was without sin, he is deceiving himself and the truth is not us. We just had two opposite poles. And so our fight is going to be long and weary, and at the end of many days, it's going to appear that we've lost. Many days we're going to find that we failed again in our fight against sin. Many days we're going to look back and see that the sin that we've specifically set our faith against has risen up and won the battle. Many days we're going to look back and wonder, have we made any progress in Christ at all? And so what do we do when John, and more importantly Christ, has called us to cease from sin? And every day we look back and know that we haven't ceased from sin. We can't pretend that we haven't sinned. We saw that last week. But when we do sin, what do? Should we just throw our hands up in despair? Should we slink back to the shadows where God's light won't burn us up to a crisp? So as we think about that, John immediately pairs this exhortation against sin with a word of immeasurable encouragement. He says, continuing in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says, instead of denying our sin in order to appear perfect, or despairing over sin when we fail to meet the mark, John tells us that when we do sin, we can keep resting in Christ. So effortless rest in Christ isn't the opposite of earnest striving against sin. In fact, resting in Christ is the basis, the motivation, and the encouragement to striving against sin. Earnest striving has to grow out of an effortless rest in Christ. And so we're going to stop back and look that John starts and finishes with the propitiation of Christ. We thought about this last week. We saw that the blood of Jesus Christ, and so he mentions the cleansing work of Christ in chapter 1, verse 6, before he calls us to struggle against sin. He starts with the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Then he goes through and then he calls us, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that we may not sin. He starts with the propitiation, and then he ends with the propitiation. After calling us to struggle against sin, in chapter 2, he bookends with the propitiation of Christ. We can't struggle against sin outside of the propitiation of Christ. The propitiation of Christ is why we can struggle against sin. We need to start by being washed. And the propitiation is why we can continue. When we fail, we need to keep being washed by Christ. We need to be washed to come, and we need to keep being washed every time we fall down. And so, going back, our struggle against sin is not a struggle to gain any favor with God. And that's the important thing here. Jesus has already done that for us. He's already done that. He stands before his Father as the advocate, the intercessor. He pleads the merit of his blood on our behalf so that the Father smiles at us as he smiles at his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And so instead of a struggle for God's favor, our struggle is a response to the smile of God. We know that God is already smiling at us, so we are free to run and to fight against sin in our lives, to run after God's life, because we know that God is smiling at us. And then if we stumble, we can look up and see that our advocate is still there. Our advocate has always been there. He's still pleading. And so God is still smiling at us. It wasn't about us. When we fall, it wasn't about us. It was about Christ. When we came the first time, it was about Christ. When we fall, it's about Christ. Now, it doesn't mean if we fall, we have to stay on our faces and get entangled in sin. But it also doesn't mean that we need to despair and fear to look back up, because we know God's going to still be smiling at us. When we fail and fall, we look up and see Christ continuing to plead his righteousness on our behalf. The only hope we had of God's favor is still there. And it's still our only hope of God's favor. Our earnest struggle against sin doesn't gain us favor. Our favor is with the advocacy of Christ. He stands there pleading his merit for us. And so this is another one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life lived resting in all that Christ has done for us. I can't gain a single ounce of merit before God on my own. So we rest. We rest in Christ. He has to do it. But at the same time, the Christian life, it's a life of rest, but it's a life of hard work, because we're going to strive to destroy the power of sin in our life, not because we can gain any merit, but because we love Christ. To ignore or to deny either side is to deny what Christ has done for us and why he has done it for us. We have to rest and we have to work. But as we consider this, we come to another one of our "the incarnation is the basis of" statements. So you remember that somewhat providentially, I've been arranging my sermons around the incarnation, because John says the incarnation is the basis of his testimony. It turns out he relates everything back to the incarnation of Christ, the fact that God became a man in Jesus Christ. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw that the incarnation was the basis of John's testimony and the basis of all true fellowship. And last week, we added that the incarnation is the basis of Christ's revelation. He reveals the glory of God to us, and it's the basis of Christ's propitiation. Without a body, he would have no sacrifice to offer God. And so this week, we're going to add another one. The incarnation is the basis of Christ's intercession. John introduces Christ the advocate, Christ the intercession. And so John saw, he heard, he even felt. I'm going to keep saying that because I love it. He felt the living Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And because he knows Jesus Christ, he knows the advocate we have with the Father. He said, I walked with him. I know how he's going to plead before his Father on our behalf. And so John is looking back at that incarnate Christ, the one that he knew while he was on earth. And he's telling us that that's our advocate. He's our advocate. He's the reason we don't have to fear God. He's the reason that we can get up and go again when we sin as a believer. And Jesus' incarnation, the union of him being God and man, and the person of Jesus Christ, is central to his advocacy. And so to see this, we can go to Hebrews. The author of Hebrews points this out several times. So we could go to Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. God became a man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is now a great high priest because he was God, but he became a man so that he could first understand our struggle. I don't know what that means, because how could God not understand anything? But Hebrews says somehow now he understands our struggle in a new way, and he is able to go and represent us before God in a better way, so that his incarnation has made him our great high priest and intercessor. And then a couple of chapters later in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, the author of Hebrews says, Christ came and was a man and was tempted as we are. And so he sympathizes with us so that he can become a perfect high priest, a perfect advocate, a perfect intercessor on our behalf. The author of Hebrews understood that the incarnation of Christ and his experience of our frailty is essential to his work as our high priest, his ability to make continuing propitiation before God on our behalf. So the incarnation is the basis of Christ's intercession, but we might ask, how is the incarnation the basis of Christ's intercession? The author of Hebrews obviously thinks it is, but why was the incarnation necessary to Christ's intercession? So John goes on to tell us, and he points to two things. He points to Christ's righteousness, and then he points to his propitiation. He says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So first, in his incarnation, Jesus led the righteous life demanded by God. So John says, but if anyone does, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When John thinks about the intercession of Christ, he points us to Christ's righteousness. Jesus lived a perfect life. Not just a perfect life as God. God has always been perfect. But Jesus lived a perfect life as a man, earning righteousness as a creature before God. And so he did what a creature should have done. Peter puts it very plainly in 1 Peter 2:21. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The incarnation of Christ, the union of the perfect God with man, is essential to Christ's intercession, because now Christ, as our advocate, can point God to a perfect life lived by man. He can stand before his Father and say, no, look, man did live a perfect life. God can be happy with men because Christ lived that perfect life that mankind could have lived, and Christ is always pointing his Father to that perfect life. But it doesn't stop there. In his incarnation, Jesus also made the perfect sacrifice demanded by God. John continues on, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, in his incarnation, living a perfect life as a man, is only really half the equation. If it ended there, then Jesus would be a perfect man, and God would be happy with Jesus, and in fact, he is very happy with Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then he destroyed the rest of us, because we aren't Jesus. But in his incarnation, Jesus lived the perfect life, and then he acted so that he could give us his righteousness. Jesus took on a body so that he could sacrifice that body and present it to God as a sacrifice of propitiation. We talked about this last week. A sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. A sacrifice that makes an angry God happy again. In his death, Christ gave us his righteousness, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. So that now that he stands before God as our intercessor, he has every right to point to his righteousness on our behalf. He can say, man lived a perfect life and it belongs to these people. That life is these people because I died. And so in his incarnation, Jesus can represent man before God by pointing both at his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. It is, as it were, as if Christ were standing before his Father, simply repeating the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21 over and over again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He just sits there and quotes that verse back to God. Quotes it back to God. And so our rest in the intercession of Christ is resting in his perfect life, lived in the body of a man, and his atoning death, the death of his body of a man, and his continuing pleading of those things before his Father on our behalf. So his intercession must be based in his incarnation. And so then to step back to think about my desires for 1 John, these verses again call me back to the first desire, that we ought to know and to appreciate the work and the person of Christ more. And we see here Christ held up as our advocate because he did live a perfect life. He died the atoning death. And so we should rejoice in Christ as our advocate. And so I challenge you this week to meditate on Christ as our intercessor, the one who stands before his Father and pleads our merit. And think about how his incarnation has made him the perfect intercessor. And then rest in that, God. Rejoice and rest. Especially as you struggle against sin, rest in Christ. Make his work on your behalf your hope, not your feeble efforts to destroy sin. It's your rest in Christ that's your hope. You're going to struggle hard, but those are going to be feeble. Christ is your rest. So, earnest striving and effortless rest. As we finish out the paragraph, I'm going to do 2 points, both titled, How Do We Know? How do we know part one? How do we know part two? So far in his letter, John has told us that true faith is marked by walking in the light, which is honestly confessing our sins, struggling hard against sin, and then resting in Christ's intercession. But if this is what marks the true believer, how do we know that we are a true believer? How do we know if Christ is our advocate? If Christ being our advocate is what gives us righteousness before God, how can we know that Christ is pleading for me? How can I know that? How do we know if we're being honest about sin without failing to struggle against sin? Those are kind of two opposite things. We have to honestly acknowledge that we still have sin in our life, but again, we're earnestly striving against sin in our life. How do I know that I'm balancing those correctly? I'm not resting in sin, but I'm not pretending that I'm perfect either. And so we've seen that these things are kind of a paradox. How can we live out that paradox in a way that we know that Christ is our advocate? And so John has already given us this one test. He says that we're going to willingly confess our sins without resting, and we're going to expose them to God's light. We discussed that last week. And now John adds the pair to that. An honest confession of sin is not enough. If a Christian is confessing a sin, then he's going to struggle against that sin. And so there should be a growing obedience in the life of a Christian. In fact, this is how we know that Christ is interceding for us. This is how we know, because we see the result of his intercession worked out in our lives. If he is interceding for us, then we're going to see the result of that in us. And so we can test to see if we're in that faith by seeing if the result of Christ's propitiation is being worked out. And so John continues by giving us 2 closely related tests to determine if we have come to know Christ. If we are actually resting in Christ and therefore striving in Christ in obedience and in accordance to the light of God. And so both of these tests are going to focus on obedience. They're very closely related. The first test in our first point is going to be, do we do what he said? The second test is going to be, do we do what he did? Do we do what he said? And do we do what he did? So do we do what he said? Do we do the love of Jesus? Do we do what he said? So John continues in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And so the first test is simple. Do we listen to Christ's commands, and do we obey them? Do we have a desire to do what Christ told us to do? This is what the New Testament keeps coming back to over and over again. Are we going to do what Christ said? Jesus himself said this in John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever has my commands and keeps them. And Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. For one more, James says it this way in James 1:21-25. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now we look at all these commands, and none of these instances perfect obedience to standard. Otherwise, John could not have written the last paragraph in 1 John 1. We have to keep that in our memory. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So that can't be the standard. Those who are in Christ are still going to sin. Instead, what these verses are calling to is a life that is marked by a desire and an effort to know and to obey the commands of Christ. They call us to listen. That's the first one. Listen. What did Christ say? You ought to want to know what Christ said, and then to care to obey. We ought to strive after these. And so James may have said it the clearest. These verses call us not only to hear. It has to start with hearing, but not only to hear and then turn away. But when we hear the command of Christ, we need to act because we love Christ. A Christian is going to fail often. That's what John has said. A Christian is going to fail, but we don't fail because we don't try. We don't fail because we don't try. That's wrong. When we hear Christ's voice, we're going to attempt to follow. Our hearts are going to be responsive to His commands. Not perfect, but responsive. We're going to say, yeah, that's Christ's voice, and I'm going to go after it. I'm going to fall on my face a lot, but I'm going to go after it. So this is the first test. When you hear the commands of Christ, do you act on them? Do you act on them in love for Christ? If you are, then you're demonstrating that you do know Christ and the power of His intercession, if you are responsive to the words of Christ. And so on the other hand, if we claim to know Christ but ignore everything that Christ has told us to do, we're demonstrating that we do not know either the power or the purpose of Christ's work. And so in verse 4, John characterizes the person that claims to know the power of Christ's propitiation and His intercession, but not obey Christ's commands as a liar. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments as a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's impossible for someone to know Christ and to disregard what it says. The two things just simply can't go together. If you know Christ in this way, you can't ignore Him. To claim to know the power of Christ's propitiation, but disregard His command, is to ignore the purpose of Christ's propitiation. In fact, John just told us this. He died to cleanse us from sin. Not to excuse us from sin. So to ignore His commands and continue in sin is a renunciation of what Christ has done for us. It's denying that Christ did anything. And Christ died that He might reclaim lordship over His people and establish the kingdom of God again. So to ignore His command and do whatever pleases you is a renunciation of Christ's purpose in the atonement. And so if you say that you rest in the work of Christ and trust in His intercession, but don't obey His commands, then you've deceived yourself. You've deceived yourself. You don't know what it's about. And so you're lying about knowing Christ. And so we can use this to test ourselves and to test others that would try to teach us things. Do we or do we not care about the commands of Christ? Do we have a tender responsiveness? Not a perfect obedience, but a tender responsiveness to the desires of our loving Lord. Or do we have a callous disregard for the commands of the one who washed us from sin? And so coming to verse 5, John again repeats the encouragement of verse 3. If we do obey His commands, we know Christ. But he phrases it differently. Notice that he says that the love of God is perfected in the one who obeys. What does that mean? What does he say? In him truly, the love of God is perfected. So to understand this phrase, I think we need to step back and open up the rest of 1 John. And I can't preach the whole 1 John this morning, but a couple guide points. So we could go, for example, to 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John tells us that the propitiation and thus the intercession of Christ are the evidence of God's great love for us. And that's what we've been thinking about in 1 John 1 and the beginning of 1 John 2, is that Christ is our propitiation and Christ is our intercessor. But the love of God and the work of Christ has a purpose. We also just thought about that. God's purpose in His love is to cleanse us from sin and to bring us back into perfect fellowship with Him. So God's love expressed in Christ's propitiation is perfected, or we could say brought to completion. The word perfected in Greek can mean complete or not lacking anything. So the love of Christ, the love of God expressed in Christ's propitiation is completed when our lives demonstrate the purpose of Christ's atonement, the fruit of Christ's propitiation in turning from sin to obey our risen Lord. His love has been perfected. He has shown His love in Christ, and now it's being perfected as our lives mirror what His love has shown us. When you obey Christ, the full fruit of Christ's propitiation is being demonstrated, and thus the love of God is perfected. When we obey, we demonstrate that Christ's propitiation, that's a hard word to say, especially a lot of times, propitiation on our behalf, His intercession for us, is real. And so, as I've already said, careful and loving obedience is not opposed to resting in Christ, but it's actually an evidence that we are at rest in Christ. And evidence that the love of God is having its full effect in our lives. And so the first test is very simple. If we're in Christ, we should obey Christ. Otherwise, we're liars. And as we pair this with everything else John has been teaching, we see, once again, it's not perfect obedience. But as we look back at our lives, we should see a general progression toward lovingly obeying Christ. Perhaps you'll have to look back a long time and take long views of your life to see it. If you take too short, you might not see it very clearly. But as you look back long enough, if you're resting in Christ, you should be able to see that growth in obedience. So use this as a test that hopefully encourages you and strengthens you in your faith. You're going to fail a lot as you run after Christ. But John is writing to give us assurance, not to beat us down. We do need to take the test honestly. If over time you aren't seeing any growth in obedience, then you need to take an honest assessment of whether you're in Christ. If it goes for a very long time you see no growth, then think about, are you in Christ? But when you fail and fall, and when you're discouraged, look back on your life and take note about how Christ has already grown you. You know, I fell here, but over time Christ has been working out the fruit of His work in my life. And then rejoice that Christ is demonstrating that power in your life. Maybe right now you've fallen, but you can see that Christ is working in you. So get up again and keep going. So how do we know? First, do we do what He says? Second, how do we know? Like I said a few minutes ago, John gave us two closely related tests. The first one was what we just considered. Do we do what He said? The second test comes in verse 6. Do we do what He did? 1 John 2:6. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So Christ not only gave us commands, He gave us His commands through His own words in the Gospel, through the teachings of the Apostles and the Epistles, but He also gave us an example of what a life lived in fellowship with God looks like. And this is the second test. And let's be clear, it's really the exact same as the first test. But He gives it in two ways. It gives us a clear picture to look like. So Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:21-22. For to this you have been called, because Christ left you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. So we considered verse 22 a few minutes ago. We saw that the incarnation was the basis of Christ's intercession, because in His body He lived a perfect life. But Peter says that now that perfect life is our example. Jesus lived among us and showed us what it means to live in fellowship with God. Anyone who lives in fellowship with God, anyone who is in the light of God, anyone who knows the power of Christ's intercession, should now look like Jesus. They should live the same way that Jesus lived. And so again, the second test is simple. These aren't hard things to understand. If we're in Christ, we should look like Christ. In fact, I use this in my introduction as the example of John's extremely simple logic. If you're in Christ, you should look like Christ. Simple. If we don't live like Christ lived, how can we claim to know Him in any intimate way? How can we claim to know Him in His intercession if we're running the opposite direction away from Him? So if there's any question about what Christ did command us, we can always look at what Jesus did. So this is a powerful use of the Gospels in the record of Jesus' life. It's not the only use. We use the Gospels for much more, but it's one important use. They record for us what a perfect life lived in fellowship with God looks like, because Christ did that. If there's a dispute about what a command means, for example, what does the command to love one another really mean? That's part of what 1 John is about. What does the command to love one another mean? And how it's worked out, then we can look at Christ to see, what does Christ mean to love one another? What did Christ do to love those around Him? And if we're in Christ, then we'll be looking more and more like Christ all the time. And so Paul gives us a man from Christ to pray always, to pray without ceasing, to devote ourselves to prayer. But Christ shows us what that looks like. When He gets up early and He goes by Himself to meet His Father in prayer, He gives us a command, but He gives us an example. The two are the same, but we use them to clarify each other. The commands and Christ's actions are in harmony, so we can obey the commands in the same way that Christ perfectly obeyed the commands. And so as we finish, this brings us to one more. The incarnation is the basis of statements. So John's laying out these tests to assure the believer in his faith. He points back to the incarnation once more, because he can't escape the incarnation. The incarnation is the basis of everything. The incarnation is the basis of John's testament, the basis of all true fellowship, the basis of revelation, the basis of propitiation, the basis of intercession, and now the incarnation is the basis of obedience. The incarnation is the basis of obedience. In talking about obedience, John can't fail to look back at Christ, the God-man, and see how he obeyed. The earthly incarnate life of Christ provides the basis for all obedience, because it was the incarnate Christ who perfectly obeyed in everything, who stood where everyone else had fallen. And so now all obedience must be traced back to his obedience. All obedience must be traced back to the incarnation, otherwise it's not true obedience. And I think all obedience is rooted in the incarnation in at least three ways. The incarnation is the basis of obedience because it provides the example of obedience. The incarnation is also the basis of obedience because it provides the motivation for obedience. And finally, the incarnation is the basis of obedience because it provides the power for obedience. So let's look at each of those very briefly. The incarnation provides the example of obedience. In other words, the incarnation shows us what obedience should look like. And this is what we've already considered, so I'm not going to dwell on it much. Jesus left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. So now all obedience must be rooted in the incarnation, because Jesus has not only left us an example, he left us the only example of what obedience looks like. We can't look at anyone else to see what obedience should be. We can only look at Christ. He's the only one who did it perfectly. In the incarnation, Christ is the only man who walked in perfect obedience before his Father. So as men and women desiring to obey, as we put to death, as we struggle against sin, we desire to obey, we need to look back to Christ and follow his example. Our obedience is rooted in Christ's incarnation because the incarnation shows us what it means to obey. Second, the incarnation provides the motivation for obedience. Or in other words, it gives us hope that sin is not the ultimate power. Jesus' perfect life shows us that there is a power greater than sin that makes obedience possible. So that even when faced with every temptation of mankind, Jesus was able to obey. We already read this, Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus gives us confidence. Confidence in his perfect life to seek God for grace to continue in the fight against sin. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect life in the face of temptation gives us hope and motivates us to fight against sin, especially, and this is what Hebrews said, especially to fight against sin by resting in our intercessor. We can fight against sin because Christ lived, was tempted, yet without sin, so he stands before his Father to plead for us so we can keep fighting against sin. It gives us a motivation. And as Christ's perfect life gives us hope, then we can hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13 and think about how they were absolutely true of Christ, and now they're true of us as well because of what Christ did. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Christ did it, and now he gives us hope that perhaps we can follow in his steps as well. Because of everything he's done, we have to remember everything that we've already said, but he gives us a motivation. And then the very necessary pair, the incarnation provides us the power for obedience. So it provides us the example, the motivation, and now the power for obedience. In other words, it makes us able to obey. So I'm just going to read a long section from Romans 6, and then I'll close. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul says, we can't continue in sin, but must pursue obedience. But he also tells us how we can do that. And notice again, just like John, Paul ties our necessity and our ability to obey back to Christ in the incarnation, specifically the propitiation, which is rooted again in the incarnation. Christ took a body and sacrificed that body in order to destroy sin. If we've been united with Christ, then our flesh has been put to death with him, so that we no longer have to obey the power of sin. And then Christ took up his body again. He took it up so that he is still the incarnate Christ in his resurrection. He now exists eternally as the perfect and exalted God-man. So if we have been united with Christ, then the power of his resurrection flows through us so that we now have the power to obey. The power to obey flows from Christ's incarnation. In the incarnation, Christ brought the perfect power of God into flesh to empower the flesh to obey. And through his death and resurrection, he has defeated the power of sin and grants all who are in him the power to obey. So the incarnation is the basis of obedience. It gives us the example, it gives us the motivation, and it gives us the power to obey. So this morning, I call you to rest effortlessly in the salvation of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, to strive earnestly to defeat the power of sin in your life. And we can do this only because Christ's incarnation has given us an advocate that can plead our case before his Father. And Christ's incarnation has given us the hope of a renewed obedience before God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Christ did come to earth and do these things for us, and that he stands before your throne. Father, we'd have no hope apart from that. And so it is you who gets the glory. You get the glory from salvation because it's not us. Our obedience can add nothing, but you have conquered our sin. And so we pray that Christ would be our advocate now, that you would even hear this prayer as coming from your beloved Son, that you would receive it as worship because he is worthy to worship you, and that you would hear our pleas and grant them because you love him. Father, please give us a heart that loves Christ so much that we want to go out and struggle against sin, but that we only do that while resting in him. Father, make Christ our all in all this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or concerns. Yes.
It says that we will obey the commands of Christ.
Right, so I think there's two questions involved there. One, the first answer is absolutely yes. If he gave us a command, then we ought to obey it. But on the other hand, we need to make sure we understand what the command is.
Right.
And I don't want to go into a long discussion of that one this morning, because I'm not entirely sure I know the answer. But we have to first decide what did Christ command us. And then once we know what Christ commanded, then assuredly it involves obedience. Anything else?